The 18th Psalm, Psalm 18. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Blessed Holy Spirit, we praise you for giving us life, for giving us light in the place of our blindness. And now we come to you not only grateful for what you have done and are doing within us, but we come beseeching you to continue that great work of enlightening our minds and helping us to understand your word savingly. We pray that you'd help us to understand it. Help us to love it, believe it, obey it, live by it. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. Psalm 18. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of the grave surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind and made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him. Darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies, from the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy, and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. With the kind thou dost show thyself kind, with the blameless thou dost show thyself blameless. With the pure thou dost show thyself pure. And with the crooked thou dost show thyself crooked. For thou dost save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes thou dost abase. For thou dost light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. For by thee I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hind's feet and sets me upon my high places. He trains my hands for battle, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand upholds me, and thy gentleness makes me great. Thou dost enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them, so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength for battle. Thou hast subdued under me those who rose up against me. Thou hast also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but He did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. Thou hast delivered me from the contentions of the people. Thou hast placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely thou dost lift me above those who rise up against me. Thou dost rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to thee among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to thy name. He gives great deliverance to his king, and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his seed forever. You may be seated. This is called a poetic autobiography. David is obviously writing this toward the end of his life. Now, you know what a poetic autobiography is. Frank Sinatra sang one. You remember his famous song, "It Was a Very Good Year," as he looked back over his life when he was 20 and 30 and 45. And was bragging about all the various kinds of women he had as he reflected on his life. And then looking back, he defined it as, "My life was like a fine old wine." Well, this is a poetic autobiography that's the exact opposite of Frank Sinatra's. Because what this autobiography is that David is singing is that he is praising God for his entire life, and the experiences, the rich experiences he has had of the loving kindness of Almighty God in so many ways, particularly in the defeat of all of his enemies, of whom Saul was one of the most prominent. You notice the little paragraph that introduces the psalm. It's an important little paragraph. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was written by David himself. And there he's called the servant of the Lord. This song was written and sung by the servant of the Lord. That's how David sees himself. That's how he describes himself. And a servant of the Lord is any man or any woman or any young person that's anxious to make the Lord's commandments the rule of his life. Because he loves the Lord as David loved him, he wants to please him and live whatever kind of life God would have him live. A servant of the Lord is somebody who sees himself on a mission, somebody who's under orders, somebody who's been given a specific task by God that he has to spend his whole life carrying out that task. That's how David saw himself. And he begins the psalm. Oh, well, let's talk about some other introductory things first. The theme of the psalm. The theme is simply a praise to God because he always gives protection and deliverance and victory to his faithful people throughout their lives, not because they deserve it, but because of his loving kindness. Did you notice the relationship of Psalm 17 and Psalm 18? In Psalm 17, David prays for deliverance. In Psalm 18, David thanks the Lord for deliverance. The purpose of Psalm 18 was not only and is not only to celebrate the loving kindness of God, but it's meant to strengthen the minds and hearts of God's people with the firm faith that no matter what happens to you in this life, God will protect you and God will deliver you, and that God is powerful enough to repel all of your enemies and to keep you safe. Now notice how the psalm begins. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we see the source of our salvation. Let's look at that again. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord, now he starts heaping up metaphors. The Lord is my rock, my fortress. The word rock, by the way, is Craig. Have you ever been to Edinburgh, Scotland? Have you ever seen the castle in Edinburgh? Inaccessible, impregnable, up on this mighty Craig. That's the point here. That God is our Craig. That as long as we're with Him and we stand on Him, we're inaccessible from the enemy. We're impregnable. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Now, why is God David's fortress and rock and Craig and shield and defender and strength? The horn of my salvation, the horn was a symbol of strength. You get a picture of a great bull and these mighty horns. That the horn was a symbol of strength. God's not only David's shield throughout his life, but God is the source of David's strength, that he can live life. Why is he that? Two words in verse 2. He is my God. In fact, if you go down through this psalm, underline the times my God occurs. We've talked about this phrase time and again. It's a theme of the book of Psalms. The phrase my God is to the book of Psalms what the phrase in Christ is to the epistles of Paul. That it is the summary, the heart and soul of everything that he says. That all we have in salvation we have because of our union with Christ. All David had in God he had because God was his God. They were friends. There was an intimate, eternal bond, a covenant bond between them that God himself established and that David received by faith. And nothing in time or eternity, in life or in death, would ever break that bond. And because God was David's God and David's friend, God was all these various other things to him. And so as a result, he begins this psalm by saying, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. Now, let me tell you some ways this can be translated accurately so that you can see the intensity of what he's saying. It's just as accurate to translate these words, I affectionately love you. I strongly love you. I vehemently love you. I love you with the most passionate and ardent affection. With all the yearnings of affection, I love you. I love you with the strongest and deepest affections of my heart. All of those are accurate translations that the New American Standard sums up with, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. These are the words of a man who knew God, who knew God personally, who knew what God was like, who had experienced God's loving kindness. And so with all the intensity and all the emotions that he could muster here toward the end of his life, he said, with everything that is in me, I love my God. He is my shield, my refuge, my hiding place, the strength of my life. He's worthy of not only all of my praise and all of my worship, but he's worthy of all the worship and all the praise and all the service of all of his people. When you know God the way David knew him, worship is more than just a liturgy. Now we have a liturgy. You can see our order of worship. That's a liturgy. That's an order of things you do in the worship of God. And by now, after all of these years, you probably know what comes next in the worship service. You get through the liturgy pretty well. But if that's all the worship service is to you, a liturgy, it's not a worship service at all. That when a person knows God and is able to say, Lord, I love you with all the affections that I can muster up, then worship service becomes a time of expressing love and receiving love. It becomes a very personal thing. It becomes a very exuberant, real thing. As we offer our heart to the Lord, and God offers his heart to us, and we have dealings with the living God. Then in verses 4 through 6, we see the need for our deliverance and salvation. The source of our salvation is this covenant God that we love. Why do we need His deliverance and His salvation? Verses 4 through 6. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of the grave surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of His temple, and my cry for help before Him came into His ears. Here's why we need salvation. Here's why David prayed to the Lord for deliverance. What he was really praying for, salvation from distress because of the fear of death and because of the tyranny of sin. What does it say here? It says, the cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of the grave surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me, and so in my distress over these things, I called upon the Lord. So David pictures this fear of death and sin as a giant tying him up. He pictures death and the grave as a hunter capturing his prey. He pictures sin as a great flood, torrents of ungodliness that sweep all around him. And what he's praying for, Lord, I love You, You're my God, and I pray that You would deliver me from this fear of death. I pray that You would deliver me from the tyranny and the dominance of sin that engulfs so many people and engulfs the culture in which I live. Save me from this distress. Save me from this fear. Save me from the power of sin in my life. In this present evil age in which we live, surrounded by the enemies of God, the Christian is often in extreme danger. His enemies are powerful and numerous, inside him and outside him. They brilliantly are cunning in their attempts to ruin him. But in the midst of this distress, when we cry out to God for help, He comes to our relief because the Lord honors those that honor Him. We're in the same time of flood, same type of flood. We have to fight the same kind of giants. There is distress. I mean, if you don't have any distress, you haven't been reading newspapers, you haven't been watching the television, you haven't been watching your own heart, your own life, and your own family, and your own neighbors. Cry out to God, Lord, save me from those things that ruin everybody else. Save me from that distress that comes from being terrified by death and be dominated by sin. And God will come to your rescue. And God will save you from that distress. And He will save you from that fear of death. And He will save you from the tyranny of sin. Because the Lord honors those who honor Him. In verses 7 through 15, we see the drama of this salvation that David asks for. 7 through 15. Here we have some of the boldest and most vivid and terrifying imagery in the whole Bible. This is a description of God. You ever wondered what God looked like? Well, here it is. Here's what God looks like when He's mad. When God's people cry out to Him to deliver Him from those enemies that are trying to ruin Him, ruin His children, here's what God looks like. Verse 7 through 15. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling. Now use your imagination, picture all this. And were shaken because He was angry. Smoke went up out of His nostrils. Now before we go any farther, remember who we're talking about, which God we're talking about. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're talking about the God about whom it is said in the New Testament, God is love. But now I want you to see what happens when this loving God gets mad. And you'll recognize the truth of the bumper sticker that I saw on a car several years ago that said, "Don't get God started." Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because He was angry. Smoke went up out of His nostrils, and fire from His mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. In other words, he expressed his anger not only in majesty but in mystery. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows, lightning, and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundation of the world were laid bare at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. All because David prayed. This is what God looks like and what God does when David cries out for deliverance from his enemies. This is what God looks like and what God does when his faithful people in any generation, in any culture, cry out for deliverance and for protection and salvation. God displays the majesty of his power in an awesome way, using all of the energies of creation to accomplish his purposes and to protect his children. And that's the way it's been throughout history to this very day. I wish we had time just to go through history, we have on other occasions, and talk about the great displays of God's providence in the salvation of his people. Extraordinary, thrilling events in the life, particularly of this country, that were direct interventions of God protecting American Christians from their enemies. I'll just tell you one very quickly. In the American War of Independence, and we could use several there, it was obvious God wanted this nation to come into existence, to be an independent Christian nation, no longer under the tyranny of King George and the Parliament. Mightiest navy in the world was sailing into Boston Bay in Massachusetts to destroy Boston, one of the leading cities in the colonies. It was unprotected. There were no cannons. They were totally vulnerable. So the Christians in Boston, of whom most of the population, started praying that God would, in his providence, act in such a way, in a majestic way, a glorious way, to defend the city. The great navy's coming into the bay just to blow it to bits with its mighty cannons. All of a sudden, worst fog in the history of Massachusetts hits Boston. The mighty admirals couldn't find their way to Boston. Couldn't wage war with Boston. So they all turned around, went back out to sea, and then the fog lifted. Lucky, you think? No, not luck at all. But here's one of the great displays of Almighty God answering the prayers of his people. And these providences of God occur over and over and over and over. Not only in the history of Israel and the history of the church, but most particularly in the history of the United States. Learn your history. Learn to see God's mighty hand and all these wonderful things that he has done in our behalf. And you will see, as David said, that you have absolutely no doubt that God will use his awesome providence and his awesome power to protect you and deliver you from your enemies, whoever those enemies might be. Then in verses 16 through 19, we see the nature of salvation. Let's read those. He, that is the Lord, sent from on high, or he reached down from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Now this stanza in this song has a great deal to say about the nature of salvation and the cause of salvation. Did you notice? David was not a man who needed a little help so he could get through the day. David was drowning. Verse 16, he's sitting down from on high. He took me, drew me up out of the waters. Here was a man who couldn't save himself. Here was a man who was down for the third time. And he was drowning. And not only that, he was surrounded by enemies, verse 17, that were too strong to resist, much less to overcome. So the nature of salvation is that God saves people who cannot save themselves. God didn't help David save himself. God didn't give David a little push or a little encouragement. God saved David. God saved him from drowning. God saved him from enemies that were too big for him to handle, because the nature of salvation is such that God does not help people save themselves. He saves people who cannot save themselves. And let me emphasize again, beloved, that is the great difference between the Reformed faith and all other expressions of Christianity. The Reformed faith, or Calvinism, which is biblical Christianity in its purest human expression, believes that Christ is a Savior who saves people who cannot save themselves. All other expressions of Christianity offer men a Savior who helps people save themselves. Well, I don't know about you, but I, like David, needed more than just a little help. Because God found me dead. And if God couldn't help me till I helped myself, I was in big trouble. But God saved me when I couldn't save myself. God saved me when I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And He raised me out of that spiritual deadness. So the emphasis of the Scripture from beginning to end is that salvation is of the Lord from first to last. That salvation is something that belongs to the living God. That God doesn't help people save themselves. God doesn't help people deliver themselves. God doesn't say, I'll come down halfway. If you come up halfway, you take the first step and I'll do the rest. All these various things, that's not the way it is. God saves people who are too weak and pathetic to save themselves. That's the great testimony of David. A king. Greatest king in the Middle East. I was drowning and God saved me. I was surrounded by enemies too powerful to resist, and God gave me the victory. And what was the cause? Why did God do that for David? Why did God save David? He certainly wasn't worth saving. He was a sinner. He hadn't done anything to deserve saving. Why did God save him? It says very clearly in that passage of Scripture. It says, because the Lord delighted in him. Look at verse 19. He brought me forth also into a broad place. That means He removed all of the restrictions on my life and set me free. He was my stay, my support in the midst of all this, my rescuer. Why? Because He delighted in me. That's the reason. Why did God save David? God delighted in David. Wasn't anything in David. David most certainly didn't deserve to be saved. I mean, we have a whole list. He himself confesses the various sins in his life of which he was guilty. But it was because of God's delight. Why did God choose David out of all the other men in Israel to be the king of Israel, to be the type of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why did God save David from all of his sins and his enemies? Because God delighted in his salvation. And so once again, David's talking about God's unique love and sovereign grace for his people as the basis of their salvation. God does what He pleases. Why did God save David? It pleased him. Why did God save you? It pleased you. It pleased him. Nothing about you that would make God want to love you. No merit, no worth. You didn't make any contribution. There was nothing about your character. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. Why did God choose you and save you and come to your rescue? It pleased Him to do so. And God always accomplishes what He pleases. God always does what He pleases. So David's talking about sovereign grace. Before the beginning of time, God set His love upon David. not because David was worth anything, but to magnify the glory of His grace. As God chose David and then came to his rescue and made him his own. David never tires of talking about the sovereign grace of God. For by grace, sovereign grace, undeserved, unmerited, unearned, unbought grace, are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's what David's talking about when he says that God rescued me because He delighted in me. It pleased Him to accomplish my salvation. I have nothing that I can boast in myself. It is all of the Lord. Now, I don't want you to forget verse 19 as we come to verse 20 through 24. Because if you forget the point of verse 19, when we come to this next stanza, you're going to be confused. So let me hammer it in again. I don't want you to be confused over these next verses. The ultimate cause of our salvation is the sheer grace and delight of God. God saves us as sinners because it pleases Him to do so. You remember what we learned in Deuteronomy 7 several weeks ago on Sunday night? God said this to Israel in Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than all the peoples, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and kept His oath, which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Saying, Israel, it was nothing mighty, nothing great in you that moved God to love you. It was His own great heart, His sovereign mercy, and His sovereign grace. Now remember that as we read verses 20 through 24. As soon as I start reading, you'll see why I said remember. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. Oh, no. Between verse 19 and 20, he turned into a legalist. Quit believing in sovereign. Somewhere between 19, you know, dispensations always put in gaps. So there's a gap here between 19 and 20. And somewhere in there, he quit believing in sovereign grace and started believing in his own merit and worth. No, there's no gap. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His ordinances were before me, and I did not put away His statutes from me. I was also blameless with Him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands and His eyes. I told you, don't forget verse 19. There's nothing about salvation by works in these verses. You know that? There's nothing in these verses. On the surface, it's difficult because it appears, if you don't read them in context, it appears that David's bragging to the Lord, doesn't it? It appears that David is saying, I may have stumbled here and there, but basically, Lord, I deserve to be rescued. And I want you to rescue me and reward me because of the value and the merit and the worth of my righteousness and my clean hands and the fact that I have kept your ways and not wickedly departed from you. All your ordinances and laws are before me. I was blameless with you. I kept myself from iniquity. And so therefore, Lord, I want you to recompense me and reward me and come to my aid because I deserve it. That is not what he's saying. And we know that's not what he's saying for various reasons. Verse 19, he already told you that we're saved by delight, by the delight of God. And by the good pleasure of God, and by the grace of God, and not by anything in us. And he's not going to contradict himself. Moreover, he is making a very strong point. He's saying that the pleasure of God and my integrity are both absolutely necessary for my protection and my salvation from my enemies. The pleasure of God, verse 19, and David's integrity, verses 20 through 24, are both necessary for David's protection from and victory over his enemies. If God does not delight in you, if God has not set his sovereign grace upon you, you not only will you not win over your enemies and be delivered from them, but you can count yourself an enemy of God. If you are not living a holy and righteous life, though not perfectly in this life, if you're not living a holy and a righteous life, seeking to please God and live by His Word and make His statutes the rule of your life, and live with clean hands, a clean heart, you can't expect God's protection. God doesn't come to the protection of those that are rebels against Him. In fact, if your life is not described by righteousness and by godliness, then you are one of His enemies. Both are necessary. That if you're going to get the victory over your enemies, God must delight in you. And if you're going to get the victory over your enemies, you must live a righteous and a godly life. So David is not being careless here in the way he's bringing what appears to be opposites to the together. He's making a very strong voice. Point, God saves only the righteous from their enemies. God saves only the righteous from their enemies. God brings deliverance to those who are suffering distress from the fear of death and from the dominion of sin only to those who are righteous, who are seeking to live in a way that pleases God. Now, there is a third thing to bear in mind, and that is, if God delights in you, He will make you righteous. If God delights in you, He will make you righteous. You want a good verse? A good verse, besides Psalm 18, a good verse is Ephesians 1:3 and following, where Paul says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, just as He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be blameless and live holy lives before Him." So before the beginning of time, those people who live holy lives and seek to live blameless lives do so because before the beginning of time, before the foundations of the world were laid, God chose them to live holy lives. And why did God choose them? Because He took delight in them. Whom He foreloved, them He predestined to be adopted into His family. So if God loves you, He's going to make you righteous. If God chose you before the beginning of time to be His child, He's going to make you righteous. If God delights in you, and has set His good pleasure and His good will upon you, He's going to make you righteous. Let's go back to Ephesians 2:8-9, and let's read verse 10 this time. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which He prepared beforehand for you to do." So once you're saved by grace, that grace not only forgives you of your sins and brings you into God's family, it totally transforms your character. And now for the first time in your life as a Christian, you're able to live a righteous life. That's proof you're a Christian. That's proof that you have the Holy Spirit. What does Ezekiel 36 say? It says that I will give you a new heart, and I'll put my Holy Spirit within you. And then what's the proof that you have the Holy Spirit? You start giggling. That's what some people believe. See? Some of you have the Holy Spirit already. Now there's a few more that do. Anybody else? Oh, wait a minute. So you start giggling. Well, what is it? Or you have a warm, fuzzy feeling inside. Well, what does Ezekiel 36 say? I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in the way of my commandments. And so you see, if God is pleased to save you, He enables you to live a righteous life. He changes your character. And David knew that. You remember back several Psalms ago, we spent most of a sermon just on this subject. That whenever David talks about righteousness and about his own righteousness and offers his own righteousness up to God, he doesn't do it in any kind of boastful fashion. He recognizes and has said in psalm after psalm, this is righteousness that God has produced within me. Not what I've conjured up myself. Remember what he called God one time? He said, the God of my righteousness. The God who is the source of my righteousness. And so that's what David's doing here in this passage of Scripture. He's saying, Lord, you know all these charges that have been brought against me by my enemies. You know I'm not guilty. I have clean hands with reference to them. I'm not the seditious. I'm not guilty of sedition. I'm not guilty of rebellion. I'm not guilty of trying to slander King Saul. My hands are clean. I've lived a righteous life. I've kept your word before me. Not because I'm such a great guy, but because it pleased you to make me a different man. And so whenever he talks about his own righteousness, he's talking about what God has produced within him. Look at verse 20. He talks about being rewarded. He says, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, which God has produced. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. Now, what's he getting at? Well, when the Bible uses such words as recompense or reward, it's not to show us that God owes us something, or that God is obligated to reward us according to our merit or what we deserve, but it shows us how indebted we are to God. Well, he's under no obligation to anybody. In other words, whenever he talks about rewards, in your mind, put the word gracious rewards. These rewards are not things that you deserve, for the wages is sin is death. That's what you deserve. These rewards are full of grace, that when God blesses a man and rewards a man for a faithful life, that reward is far more than what that man deserved. Here's what Augustine said 1,500 years ago. He said, God finds no righteousness in us to recompense except what he himself has freely given us. And notice that because David lived a righteous life was because of something he did regularly all the time. He says in verse 21, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God for all his ordinances, everything he's revealed about his will for my life in the Bible were before me. And I did not put away his statutes from me. And so as a result, I was blameless with him. And I was able to keep myself from iniquity. And God blessed me far more than I deserved. What he's saying is that he was able to do these things because he always applied his mind to the study of the Word of God. See, it's always before my eyes. I never lose sight of these things. I always have it with me, either in written form or in my heart memorized. The Word of God is always before my eyes. Thy commandments, thy statutes, they're always there. And because of that, the Bible, the law of God, and my obedience to it is a fortress around me. That's what the book of Proverbs means when it talks about the law of God being a fortress. That God's law and your obedience to it protects you from things that carry other people away. It protects you in that if you keep the Word of God before your eyes and you're obeying it, it's a fortress because that means there's certain people you're not going to run with. Certain places you're not going to go. Certain temptations you're not going to experience because you're not going to be in that company. You're not going to be in those things. That obedience to the law of God is a fortress. And in this world, we need a fortress with enemies on every side, like a big flood trying to destroy us. So you be like David. And always apply your mind to the study of the Bible. When was the last time you seriously and for a sustained period studied the Bible? I don't mean when did you read a chapter out of Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. That's great. I highly recommend Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. One page with a verse and one page explanation for every morning and every evening. I've been using that book in my family and my life since 1961. It's a great way. I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you, how long has it been since you sat down for an hour or two, and without any interruptions, you studied the Bible? And you expect to be delivered? And you expect to live a righteous life? And you expect for your children to survive and your little babies to survive? How long has it been? I guarantee you, men, your children are not, and grandchildren are not going to be any different than the children or the grandchildren of this world if you do not apply yourself to study the Word of God so that you can train them and teach them and lead them and model it for them. And yet, that's where many Christian men are today, professed Christians. They just assume their children's baptized. They go to church every now and then. They assume the little babies are going to make it. Not going to make it. Unless you make it a point to give yourself to the study and the obeying of God's Word. Now we come to verses 25 through 29, and we see the method of our salvation. This is quite a passage. Oh, this is quite a passage. 25 through 29. With the kind, thou dost show thyself kind. Talking to the Lord. With the blameless, thou dost show thyself blameless. With the pure, thou dost show thyself pure. With the crooked, thou dost show thyself. And then the New American Standard Version wimped out and put the word astute. The word isn't astute, brothers. The word is crooked. And with the crooked, thou dost show thyself crooked. Let me give you another definition of the Hebrew word. And with the perverse, thou dost show thyself perverse. For thou dost save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes thou dost abase. Now, what in the world is David saying here? He's saying this. Write this down. God is to people what they are to Him ordinarily. We've got to put the word ordinarily there because God is sovereign. But God is to people what they are to Him ordinarily. If you're kind, God will be kind to you. If you're blameless, God will be blameless with reference to you. If you are pure, God will be pure with reference to you. But if you're crooked, God will be crooked to you. And if you're perverse, God will be perverse to you. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, verse 25, when you realize the Hebrew word, you know what he's getting at. The word kind underneath is that famous, very important word of the New Testament, hesed. H-E-S-E-D. And hesed means covenant loyalty to a covenant bond. So what God is saying here is that those who are a part of my covenant, who are bonded to me by covenant, I will be bonded to them. I'll be faithful to them. I'll be faithful to all the laws and promises and threats that I've made with reference to them. Those who are of hesed, those who are members of my covenant, and faithful to that covenant, I will be faithful to them. Those who are blameless, those whose lives are spiritually complete, I'll be complete to them, completely dedicated, completely devoted to them. Who makes a person completely blameless? Blameless? A person? God. To the pure, I'll be pure. To those whom I make pure, to those who purify, who I've purified, I'll be pure. But if you're crooked in your dealings with me and your dealings with life, and you're perverse, God says, I will be crooked and I will be perverse with reference to you. Turn to Leviticus 26 and you can see what he's getting at here. Leviticus 26. And let's start reading with verse 21, go through verse 25. If then, the Lord talking, you act with hostility against me, and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. And I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which shall bereave you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and reduce your numbers so that your roads lie deserted. And if by these things you're not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility toward you, against you. And I, even I, will strike you seven times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. What the Lord is saying, he says, you be hostile toward me, you refuse to bow the knee to me and be hostile, you haven't seen hostile until you've seen me be hostile toward you. God is to people what they are to him. I want to read a very helpful explanation by William Plummer, the great Presbyterian preacher of the 19th century, helping us understand what does God mean when he says, to the crooked I'll be crooked, to the perverse I'll be perverse, because we know as far as God's character is concerned, he's just. He never acts out of character. He is light and in his no darkness at all. That in his character of character, he's not crooked, he's not perverse. So what does he mean when he is saying in this poem that has all this imagery in it, if you act crooked to me, I'll be crooked toward you? Well, let's see what Mr. Plummer says. Any course of divine justice will bring certain righteous and amazing ruin on the incorrigibly wicked. When Jehovah shall arise, they will find that he is to them a more terrible enemy than the most perverse of all their enemy earthly foes, though he swerve not from perfect truth or rectitude. The great principles of retribution are the same from age to age. God's government is so perfect, so comprehensive, that it is impossible for man to violate any of its great laws without sooner or later meeting consequences the most painful, making him feel that his pains are the fruit of his own folly and wantonness. When it is said that with the crooked God will show himself crooked, the meaning is that the result will be as if it were so. Man's perverseness is moral and sinful, but God's perverseness is judicial and penal. In other words, in his own heart of hearts, in his character, there's nothing perverse, there's nothing crooked about God. But when those words are applied to man, it's talking about his character. It's talking about his way of life. It's morally perverse. It's crooked to the core. So what he's saying that if you live in a way that's crooked and perverse with reference to God and rebellion against him, you know what the consequences are. When a mighty army comes and does things to you that are gross and wicked and foul. Well, if you live in a way that is crooked and perverse before God, the consequences of that perversity that God will bring upon your life will be far more terrible than the worst and most crooked and perverse man in the world could bring upon your life. You haven't seen anything like the consequences to crookedness and perversity that God brings upon a wicked man's life. So you see two truths in this stanza. You see, first of all, that God always delivers only the righteous. And you see that God always brings down the proud man. Pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And in verses 28 and 29... it says, for thou dost light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. And for by thee I can run upon a troop. And by my God I can leap over a wall. David's saying, Lord, I praise you that you give me guidance in the midst of this swirling storm in which I live. You give me guidance. You give me strength. You give me skill to enable me to be effective in opposing the anti-Christians, the enemies of your kingdom, so as to conquer them. Listen to what Martin Luther said about this psalm. He said, in confidence in thee, I am terrified at no assault. I contend against all kinds of enemies, leap over walls, and whatever else is opposed to me, that is, I, who in myself am weak, shall be invincible in thee. Luther said, I'm not afraid of anything. I'm not afraid of anything. I'm not afraid of anybody. I can whip anybody that comes against me, that opposes the truth. I can. Weak, old, pathetic me. I can. Not because of anything in me, but because of the empowerment from Almighty God that makes me invincible. And you know you are. As long as God has a mission for you, as long as God has a purpose for your life, you're invincible. No one can touch a hair on your head as long as God wants you alive. And then, when His purpose with you is through, nobody can keep you alive. God will take you home. But as long as God wants you here and has something for you to do, you're invincible. Then you see in verses 30 through 36 the strength of our salvation. As for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? Now there's two words for God here. Lord, four capitalized letters, Jehovah, the all-powerful, all-controlling God who speaks to His people and lives with them. The word God is Eloha, E-L-O-A-H, which is the singular for Elohim. And those words for God always emphasize His almighty creative power. He's able to bring His creative power that called the universe into existence by speaking to your defense and to your salvation. And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. Now here's a soldier talking. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon high places. He trains my hand for... See if you can see any pacifism in this passage. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Thou hast also given me the shield of Thy salvation. Thy right hand upholds me, and Thy gentleness makes me great. Thy condescension, Thy patience with me makes me great. Thou dost enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For Thou hast girded me with strength for battle. Thou hast subdued under me those who rose up against me. Thou hast also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to the Lord. This is all inspired by the Holy Spirit, remember. They cried to help, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but He didn't answer them in their unrighteousness and rebellion. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied it out as mire of the streets. Is he bragging? No. He's saying, Lord, You're the one that lit my lamp. You're the one that trained my hands for war. Everybody that I killed that was a threat to my kingdom, You gave me the power to do it. That's what a soldier can say in any just war. In any just war. When the homeland, the security of the people of the United States is under threat, and the armies and navies of the United States are called out to defend the United States, soldiers would go out there as they did in World War II and kill Nazis and kill Japanese. And every Nazi they killed, they did because they were empowered by God. So it is God that makes a man a good soldier, whether that soldier is fighting in a literal battle like David, or whether he's having to fight the wars of the Lord like we are today, culturally, in the whole realm of ideas, rather than with guns yet, so far, that God makes good soldiers out of people. He gives them strength. He gives them fearlessness. He gives them courage. He gives them skill. I like that line where David said, I was able to bend a bow. Now, have you ever shot a real good bow? Have you ever pulled back a bow that takes 60, 70 pounds to throw the string back, get it to your ear? I mean, you can feel your arm shake and everything. Fiberglass bow. David said, forget those fiberglass bows. I can bend a bow of bronze. Try bending a bow of bronze. See, that's the strength God gives this pathetic worm. In fact, that reminds me of what a Puritan said. He said, divine omnipotence can make a worm as strong as an angel. Even you and me. Verses 37 through 45, we see the victory in our salvation. David praises the Lord that he has defeated his enemies. But it's obvious when we start reading with verse 37 and go to the end of this chapter that this section was not exhaustively fulfilled in David. It points beyond David.
to one who is greater than David, to David's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are joined to Him by faith. The last words of this psalm points us to a time when the invincible kingdom of Christ, sustained by the power of God, overthrows and destroys all God's enemies. It presents us with Christ, who is victorious in every encounter with the enemy, and who continues as a king in spite of all the resistance of the world. Now, we read this a while ago. I'm sure you did. First time I read it as David talking, and that's true. But now let's read it as if it's Christ talking, which it is. In fact, if you turn to Romans chapter 15 and verse 9, if I can find it, yeah, Romans 15, 9, and 8 through 10, listen to what Paul says about our psalm. It says, Christ is the administrator of the covenant on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, quote, in our psalm. Therefore, I will give praise to Thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing Thy name. And again, He says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. So here you have Paul saying that this psalm not only is sung by David, but is sung by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, let's read these words as if it were Jesus talking about our enemies. I pursued my enemies and overtook them. And I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For Thou hast girded me with strength for battle. Thou hast subdued under me those who rose up against me. Thou hast also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but He did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. Thou hast delivered me from the contentions of the people. Thou hast placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me, Gentiles. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me, He delivers me from my enemies. Surely Thou dost lift me above those who rise up against me. Thou dost rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to Thee among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to Thy name. It's Jesus talking. He gives great deliverances to His King, Jesus, and shows loving kindness to His anointed, which is the meaning of the word Christ, to David and his seed forever. You notice the phrase, verse 49. Jesus said, I will give thanks to Thee among the nations, O Lord, and I'll sing praises to Thy name. Get the picture. Here Jesus is standing among all the nations of the world. And He's leading them in singing God's praises. He's leading them in singing God's praises. He said, I've brought them all to their knees. I've destroyed and made as fine as dust the incorrigibly wicked. All the rest of the nations I have converted. And I stand in the midst of all the nations of the world, and I sing Your praises, O Lord, with them. It tells us that there definitely is coming a time when the seed of David, that is Christ, and those who belong to Him by faith, will sing praises to God among and with the world's nations, in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant that said that the number of the people of God will exceed the sand on the seashore and the stars in the skies. The last verse of Psalm 18 shows that another David is meant, with another kind of posterity and another kind of kingdom. From the family of David, said one commentator, came the man Christ Jesus. His seed are genuine Christians. His kingdom, in which they are subject, is spiritual.
This government shall last through all time and extend through eternity. For that is the kingdom of glory in which Jesus Christ reigns on the throne of His Father, and in which His followers shall reign with Him forever and ever. Jesus sings this song. And it is this powerful and beautiful voice of the Lord Jesus Christ singing about the victory of salvation through the mouths of missionaries and evangelists and preachers and ordinary Christians and indigenous peoples who are being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this powerful singing voice of Jesus that raises the dead that shall cause the nations of the world to join with Him in singing God's praises. There's nothing that nourishes our hope and faith more than the Holy Spirit enabling the ears of our faith to hear Jesus sing these words to His Father. So whenever you travel, whenever you go among the nations of the world, be real quiet every now and then. See if you can hear Jesus sing. Because Jesus is going to continue to sing as He stands among the nations until all the nations join. But there's another verse closely related to this one in Hebrews 2:12 that quotes Psalm 22:22, where it's Jesus says, "I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise." So in Psalm 18, we're told that Jesus stands in the midst of the nations of the world and sings God's praises. And now we're told in Psalm 22, and he interpreted by Hebrews 2, that Jesus stands in the midst of the congregation of the church and sings God's praises. And here you have the heart and soul of Christian worship. Christ Himself preaches in the preaching of men, and Christ Himself sings God's praises in the singing of God's praises by men. It is Christ's voice in human preaching that sends the preached word home to our hearts. And it is Christ's voice in human singing that causes our singing of praise to be heard by God. Did you think that God heard your praise because you had such a nice voice? Now, if you have a nice voice, praise the Lord. But God doesn't hear you sing because you have a nice voice. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God hears your singing because in the singing of the congregation, God hears the voice of Jesus singing. And it's His singing in our singing that makes our singing accepted in the beloved. So whenever you come into church out of the world, listen. See if you can hear Jesus singing. And when you go out of the church, in the world, listen. Because someday, because of the powerful singing of Jesus, the whole world will be His congregation. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we look at our own lives and we find that You, who art the same yesterday, today, and forever, are still everything to us that You were to David. Our lives are not as dramatic as David's was, but like him, we're involved in all kinds of spiritual warfare against Your enemies, both human and demonic, and against the sin that remains in our hearts. And wherever we stand on this battlefield, we know that You're our strength and our salvation, just as You were David's. You deliver us from sin and from death. We have Your promise that You will work all things together for our good. You've justified us. You've transformed our character. And one day You will vindicate us from all condemnation. Surely, O Lord, You deserve all our praise. And these small hearts of ours sincerely offer to You the deepest praise.
Christ's sake. Amen.